Once again, it's my great joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God at the second service. And we are nearing the end of our series on 1 Corinthians. And today we are at the second last chapter, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. It first talks about the resurrection of Jesus and also our own future resurrection. This is a very important chapter because it is about our future. It's about what will happen to you and I one day, sooner or later. It describes, it looks ahead and describes what will happen, what will become of us when we depart from this world. The Bible teaches that those who are in Christ will be resurrected and will be given new glorified bodies. And hence, it will do you a lot of good to pay close attention to these chapters. Because if you truly understand the wondrous resurrection that awaits us in the future, it will have a life-changing impact on you in the present. Our text today is taken from the first 11 verses of the chapter with the title, The Proof of Resurrection. This is really a long chapter stretching 58 verses, and to cover so much ground, with these 58 verses will be preached over three sermons. Next Sunday, David Adams will touch on the centrality of the resurrection from verses 12 to 34, and I think two Sundays after that, Pastor Leon will be tasked with verses 35 to 58 and discuss the topic of bodily resurrection. And understandably, there will likely be some overlaps between these three sermons. Our 11-verse text today is in itself not so difficult to digest. Half of it is a list of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. And hence this title, The Proof of Resurrection. We will go through the text and of course also the context behind the text in the usual manner. But what I like to do is to really venture beyond these verses and to look at resurrection from the standpoint of our present human condition. And later at the end of the sermon, I would like to offer you some practical points to make the text more relevant. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, when you created heaven and earth, you merely had to speak and things came into being. You then looked at all that were made and you said, it was good. Speak also into our lives through your word as recorded in scripture. Let your word so transform us so that in time you may look at us and also say, it is good. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give a longer than usual introduction to the sermon because I'd like to prepare your mind, not just for this sermon, but for the all the three sermons on this chapter. 2 months ago, in June, when I stood here to preach from 1 Corinthians 10, I spoke about a father-daughter trip that Melody and I went on to Europe. I remember I showed you this photo taken in Austria in the year 2005 when she was only 10 years old. Somehow someone told her that I showed this photo and she texted me, "Are you? Why you show this picture, lah?" You know. I also mentioned that at the end of July, we would be going on a second father-daughter trip, and this time to Japan. And well, in a blink of an eye, Melody came back from England in mid-July. We then spent 8 wonderful days in Tokyo and Kanazawa. And 10 days ago, she returned to England to continue her studies. On the right, you can see a photo we took together 3 weeks ago at this Meiji Shrine, a very popular tourist destination in Tokyo. And the reason I put these two photos side by side is to illustrate the passage of time. It was 14 years, imagine. have flown by just like that between these two moments in time. Often I have difficulties coming to terms with how fast time, the years, pass us by. Indeed, time flows like a river, and it flows very swiftly. My daughter was just a little girl then. Now she's a grown-up, a young woman. I was 46 back then. Now I'm 60. Okay. And this is a full photo we took together in Tokyo. I've blown up this photo. I'm not here to promote tourism to Japan, even though it's good for you to go. After this shot was taken, someone took for us. I don't quite like selfie because too close, you know, the wrinkles all can be seen. So after we got someone to take this photo, we walked to the right of the shrine, this Meiji shrine, and we came across these rows of fans on which were hung hundreds, if not thousands, of these little wooden plaques. It's known as Emma in Japanese. And what you do is that you write a little prayer or a personal wish on one of these wooden boards. And you hang it on one of the hooks on the fence. Now, call us busybodies, but Melody and I couldn't resist reading some of them. Actually, we ended up reading a lot of them. In Chinese, we say kepo. At first, I was a little reluctant to pry into the private prayers of other people. But since they were openly displayed, I conveniently decided that these private prayers are now public information. Anyway, they were written in all kinds of languages, not just in Japanese, English, but I saw Spanish, you know, Korean, you know, Chinese, all kinds of languages, in all sorts of handwriting by all types of people. And I found it very instructive to pore over the desires of people from all over the world, desires from the deepest recesses of their hearts. What do people wish for in general? Well, some ask for the impossible. This girl wanted a bridge boyfriend with a good heart and soul who would love her for what she was. And that's not all. She also wanted this person to take care of her and her family. Not just her, but her and her family. If I were to meet this girl in person, I would tell her, in your dreams. Other requests were more down to earth. This kid just wanted a PlayStation 5, that's all. A simple request in comparison. But many prayers were about boy-girl relationships and marriage. This person hoped to find a Japanese girlfriend, a Japanese 小姐姐, you know, in Chinese, Japanese SYT. And so he wrote. But the stupid guy forgot to leave behind his handphone number. Sometimes you are able to tell the nationality of the writer from what he or she wishes for. This one, I could tell from this one, from a Singaporean, this one for sure. He wished to get into NUS. National, I think it's National University of Singapore. He then get a good job and become rich. Become rich, he wrote, to make the parents feel at ease. Become rich not to pamper the parents, but just so that they will feel at ease. Imagine the parents, oh, I feel so at ease, my son is so rich. Typically Singaporean. Now, jokes aside, as I scan all these private prayers, generally speaking, if they were not about relationships and marriage, they would be related to studies and careers. These were the two main categories of prayers, putting aside trivial requests such as PlayStations and the like. But there was a third category of prayers, a rather big category. You see, I found many of these wooden plaques written with wishes for the well-being or the recovery of a loved one who is seriously ill. This one asks for God's healing for an Uncle Frank, although the nature of his illness was not disclosed. This one is a prayer for Papa's speedy recovery from injury. And you can read that he was also suffering from Parkinson's. This one is also about a father describing his battle with cancer and a hope for a cure. This last one is an appeal for the mother to be free from pain, seeking strength and courage and peace to overcome an unspecified illness. It was rather, shall I say, sobering and an emotional experience for me as I read these type of prayers. And there were so many of them. In a way, they were close to my heart, meaning that if I were to write a prayer on one of these wooden plaques, I'll write something similar for my mum. Let me explain. Over the past 2 to 3 months, I've been kind of clearing out the storeroom in the house, getting rid of things that we no longer need. There are just too many stuff in the house. As one gets older, I think it's good to start downsizing now. As Pastor Chris mentioned during the recent church camp, you know, we bye-bye-bye, hot, and then we throw. Those of you at the camp, you remember what he said. And so as I was sifting through all those stuff, I chanced upon, my eyes caught an old photo album, and I found a photo of my mom when she was young. I'm so glad I found this. This was taken in 1951. Imagine 1951, when she was only 17 years old. Now, fast forward 68 years. This is a recent photo of her on the right, and she's now 85. Again, the reason I put these two photos side by side is to illustrate the passage of time. Or in this case, shall I say, the ravaging passage of time. In the blink of an eye, almost 7 decades have flown by between these two moments in time. She's now suffering from medium-stage Alzheimer's, and I have to place her in a well-run home nearby here where she can receive proper care. This is somewhere in SS19, Suk 4. And whenever I visit her, sometimes she has trouble remembering my name. She confuses me with my brother. And our conversation is very simple, or shall I say rather shallow. She can't remember much. She would ask me 3 questions over and over and over again. Number 1, are your kids working? Number 2, are they married? Number 3, how many kids do they have? That's all she is concerned about. And sometimes I feel like answering her even before she asks the question, because I knew what she was going to ask. It's painful for me to watch her mental conditions deteriorating over the years. So if I were to write a prayer on one of those wooden plaques, I'll ask God to take away her Alzheimer's. I'll ask God to restore her mental faculties. As a matter of fact, I would like to ask for 2 more plaques to write on. Because you see, as I speak now, my elder sister in Penang, who is 5 years older than me, she has just recently been diagnosed with liver cancer, and an operation is scheduled for early next month. And just 2 weeks ago, my mother-in-law suffered a stroke, and now she cannot walk or stand. Li Fan's mother is now 83 years old. The point I'm making is this. I'm seeing firsthand how rapidly we age, and as a result, how frail and weak and vulnerable we become. I'm confronted by all these stark realities of life. Now, I want to expand on this point further before we go into our text. Now, of course, I want us to read the text not only in its textual context, but also to see resurrection in the human context. Many, many years ago, I cannot remember exactly when, I was teaching the book of John at the SS19 Life Group. And 6 years ago, I taught it again at the Sunday Life Group. So if you attended those classes, you might recall what I'm about to elaborate. You see, the gospel according to John is a bit different from the other 3 gospels because John outlined only seven miracles of Jesus out of about 35 or so miracles performed by Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. John chose to document only 7 of them. These are the the seven miracles of Jesus that you will find in John, from Jesus changing water into wine in John chapter 2 to the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now, we don't have time to go through them. But if you were to scrutinize this list, you will notice that the three of them relate to individuals who were suffering from severe medical conditions. The last miracle, perhaps the most dramatic of the seven, deals with the death of a person who succumbed to illness, Lazarus. In other words, four out of the seven miracles have something to do with the vulnerable human condition. Now, as we studied these passages from John, I described to the group what I call the three D's of life. D as in ABCD. If you were there when I taught those classes, perhaps you still remember them. The three inescapable D's of life are 1, disease, 2, decay, and 3, death. Remember this: disease, decay, and death. You may be very health conscious to try to avoid the first D, but in time to come, the second D will get you. You may try to delay the second D, maybe by applying all sorts of cream, but eventually the third D will get you. There is no escape. Young professionals today, they like to talk about the C's of life, ABC. To give you a hint, it's not coffee or Coca-Cola, okay? What are the C's of life that people in the younger generation go after? Amazingly, I found in Wikipedia an article called The 5 C's of Singapore. You wonder, right? What do the Singaporeans go after? 5 C's. Number 1, cash. Very good. Number 2, car, credit card, condominium. Very good. And the last one, last C? It can be career. Somebody said certificate. But the 5th C is country club membership. The one you didn't realize. So typically Singaporean. We are making fun at the expense of the Singaporeans. Recently, someone came up with the 6 F's of life, A, B, C, D, E, F. 5 C's not enough. Now 6 F's of life. Family. Oh, no, family comes in, no? Finance, don't forget money. Fashion. Friendship. Well, Facebook, very popular now. Fun, must have fun. And what's the 6 F? Food, thank you very much. This is FBC, surely you know F is for food. But seriously, whether you live by the 5 C's or the 6 F's, sooner or later, okay, you'll be confronted by one or more of the 3 D's of life: disease, decay, and death. Because like it or not, ready or not, as you age, they will creep into your life and into the lives of those you love and cherish. And these are not the kind of things that we like to think about, especially when we are young, when our muscles were stronger, our minds were sharper. Even when we are older, we don't like to talk about these things. I'm sorry, I have to raise them up. I have to bring them up today. Because these are the harsh realities of life. It's a reality that we are vulnerable to diseases. We are not immune to decay. And sooner or later, death is inevitable. Do not live under the illusion that life is always a bed of roses. I myself wish that life were a bed of roses from beginning to end. But the cold fact is that it's not. And just so that you are occasionally reminded of this, I urge you to try to do more hospital visits and to try to attend funerals as much as you can. Because these are occasions for reality checks. Okay, they can have a very sobering effect on you. They bring you down to the ground. Let us be reminded that life does come with challenges, especially of the medical kind. And as the years roll by, one or more of these 3 D's will loom larger and larger in your lives. None of us is spared. And when they hit us, or members of our family, we react with distress, despair, and even desperation. Our hearts become discouraged, dismayed, and distraught. And you notice that words associated with negative emotions often tend to start with the letter D. And one question that you may be itching to ask is, why doesn't God simply take away all these dreadful deeds of life? Why can't our lives be smooth sailing on the sea minus the storms? Why must my mom suffer from Alzheimer, my elder sister from cancer, and my mother-in-law from stroke? These are pertinent questions, and let me assure you that there are very good answers to these questions. But it will take a separate sermon to address them adequately, and perhaps we can do this in another season. In the meantime, it is an unwelcome and unavoidable fact of life that we have to navigate the increasingly tortuous path of life with growing frailty and weakness as our bodies degenerate physically. It is precisely because of this reason that we as believers ought to read 1 Corinthians 15 with much eagerness, seriousness, and anticipation. This is a chapter that offers us the comforting thought and the blessed assurance that one day when our days are done, when we give up this wretched body, God will grant us in the future a new body that will not be susceptible to these 3 Ds of life. There will be no tears nor pain, and death will be vanquished. This has been a rather lengthy build-up to the sermon proper, because I wanted to contrast the harsh realities of life, the 3Ds of life, our vulnerable human condition, and to contrast them with the wondrous resurrection that awaits us, with the blessed hope that belongs to us. 1 Corinthians 15 points us to the glorious future that God has promised us, His people. Now we are ready to dive into the 11 verses in our text. But before that, it will be worthwhile for us to appreciate the context in which our text sits. We have already seen the general human context. And so let me start with this question. Why did Paul suddenly discuss this topic of resurrection? Hardly a mention of resurrection from chapters 1 to 14. I believe there's a brief mention in 1 Corinthians 6, but not much mention of resurrection, all these chapters, and suddenly he addressed this issue. Why? Now, all throughout this series of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul tackling issue after issue that the church was struggling with. See, if you survey the whole book of 1 Corinthians until chapter 6, he had been dealing with problems faced by the church. Problems that he became aware of because people came to visit him and they reported to him, you know, all these problems such as divisions within the church and other also disorders within the church such as incest and lawsuits, and we have covered them over the past many weeks. But from chapter 7 onwards, Paul began to deal with questions that the Corinthian church members brought to him through a letter that they sent to Paul. And we know that they had sent Paul a letter because chapter 7 begins with Paul wrote, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." So they wrote him a letter. Unfortunately, this letter had not been preserved for us to peruse. But anyway, from chapter 7, Paul started to answer them, all these questions they wrote in their letter. For matters such as food offered to idols, to spiritual gifts, as we have seen in all these previous sermons. And one of the issues they raised was the issue of resurrection. They raised the issue of resurrection. But not many of you can catch the pun there. Huh? And that's where chapter 15 comes in. Paul was responding to this query on resurrection, on this matter that they seemed confused about. Now, to be sure, they were not denying the resurrection of Christ. The trouble is that they didn't believe in their own future resurrection. And we know this from verse 12, which is just outside our text. Verse 12 says, "How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And further down in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body would they come?" So they were struggling with the idea of, you know, their own resurrection. To them, when you're dead, you are dead. There can be no resurrection beyond this earthly life. Now here, when I say resurrection, I'm referring to the spirit of the dead believer being joined to a physically resurrected body, an incorruptible and perfect body. The full term in the Bible is bodily resurrection, which Pastor Leon will cover next month, and I shall leave it to him to elaborate this. The fact that some, or if not most, of the Corinthian church didn't believe in bodily resurrection, this may come as a surprise to you, because the Lord Jesus taught about our resurrection on more than one occasion during his earthly ministry. So if Jesus taught it, why didn't they believe it? For example, we have a verse in John 14, where Jesus said that he was going to go and prepare a room for you in heaven. Now, if he were just your disembodied spirit, you know, floating about in heaven, why would you need a room to stay? So when Jesus said he was going to prepare a room for you, he meant that you would be physically resurrected. But there is a good reason why some, if not most, in the Corinthian church, they didn't believe in their own future resurrection. And here we kind of go deeper into some kind of a cultural context behind the text. Now, earlier when I preached on the 1 Corinthians 10, I mentioned that the Corinthian church was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Okay. Now, since Corinth was located in Greece, I showed you a map. Corinth is somewhere in southern Greece. So you can expect that the Gentile members of the church to be Greek. And generally, this is a bit deeper, but in Greek philosophy, they subscribe to immortality, but not physical immortality. They believe that when you die, you kind of transition into a shadowy spiritual existence. You know. Also, the Greek had great disdain for the physical body, which they considered to be corruptible and prone to all sorts of illnesses. And because they had a proverb in those days, the body is a tomb. And hence, the thought of being united with the physical body after death, to them, it wasn't such a good idea. And to them, resurrection was a no-no. Now, as for the members of the church who were Jewish, of course, they are thinking on the afterlife is a lot of them based on the Old Testament. However, in the Old Testament, the idea of resurrection isn't as clearly defined as in the New Testament. Old Testament teaching on the resurrection is kind of fuzzy, so to speak. Although there are a few Old Testament verses that point to the idea of our resurrection. For example, in Psalm 16, this was our responsive reading just now. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests secure. Notice, my body also rests secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Wonderful verse. You read this, you kind of understand, you know, this teaching about our resurrection. There are about two more such verses. But there are many more Old Testament verses that paint a rather grim picture of the afterlife. And generally speaking, in the prevalent Jewish thinking in ancient times, after you die, your spirit goes to the realm of the dead, which is mentioned in this verse. This realm of the dead, which is known by the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Now, Sheol is not heaven, I must clarify. In Sheol, you live a kind of a shadowy spiritual existence, much like what the ancient Greek taught. And so the Jews in the congregation, like their Greek brethren, they also didn't believe in their own resurrection. And this is why the members of the Corinthian church have trouble understanding resurrection theology that Paul was trying to teach them, because they were too entrenched in the beliefs they held before they became Christians. It also explains why Paul had to expand 58 verses to deal with this issue. And this is the background to our text. And let us now examine our 11 verses. As I mentioned at the beginning, our text is rather straightforward, and so this will not take long. I've divided it into three segments. to make it easier for you to further study these verses later. One, the essentiality of Christ's resurrection, verses 1 to 4. Two, the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, verses 5 to 8. And lastly, the effects of Christ's resurrection on Paul, verses 9 and 10. Now, the last verse, 11, is just a concluding remark for the passage. So let's jump into the first segment. And Paul wrote in verse 5, "For what I received, I pass on to you." What I received, I pass on to you. Now, what, who or where did Paul receive it from vis-a-vis his resurrection theology? Now, there's a similar verse in the 1 Corinthians 11, the passage on the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you." And hence, with regard to what Paul was about to explain in this chapter, he received it from the Lord. It was based on direct revelation from God, which means that this chapter is not only divinely inspired, it also carries divine authority. He then proceeded to give a summary of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, if you dissect these verses, crucifixion and resurrection, these are the two main pillars of the gospel which we believe. So no surprise that Paul described them as of first importance. First importance. The resurrection of Jesus as part of the gospel is foundational and essential to our faith. The Corinthian Christians were supposed to take their stand on this gospel and to hold firmly to this gospel. Just the introduction to the text. And here a question quickly arises. If the problem in the church is their lack of belief in their own future resurrection, why did Paul start this chapter by focusing on the resurrection of Jesus, which takes up the bulk of our text? It's not that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They had no problem believing the resurrection of Jesus. The problem was that they rejected the idea that they too would one day be resurrected. The answer is further down from our text. I don't want to go too much into that because David Adams will preach on that passage next week. But very briefly, in verse 16, Paul wrote, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." Now, to paraphrase this, to reword this, Paul was like saying, now, if you don't believe in your own future resurrection, then you might as well say that Jesus was not resurrected. It's a kind of a reversed argument, you know, using double negative. So it's kind of complicated, you know, to try to sort out this verse. It's a reverse way of, sometimes we talk in reverse, we say pasal terbalik, you know. We talk reverse. So this is a reverse way of saying, because Jesus was resurrected, okay, the foundational truth is that because Jesus was resurrected, you can be 100% sure that you will likewise be resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus paved the way for our own resurrection. It guarantees our own resurrection. It gives us hope for our own resurrection. See the argument here. Quoting Jesus from John 14, 19. "Because I live," Jesus is talking here, "because I live, you will live also." Powerful verse. Oh? "Because I live, you will live also." And that's why Paul started this resurrection chapter by focusing solely on the resurrection of Jesus before he gets on to explain about their resurrection. And that's why I titled this first segment as the essentiality of Christ's resurrection. Essential not only in the gospel message, but also in our understanding of our own resurrection. And moving on to the second segment, the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Paul then provided a list of eyewitnesses, of people who saw the risen Lord with their very eyes. These are people who could testify that he rose from the dead. And here, another question begs to be asked. From the resurrection account, John wrote a very detailed account in John chapter 20 of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that the first person who came in contact with the risen Lord was actually Mary Magdalene. Why did Paul omit her name from his list of eyewitnesses? Why wasn't she mentioned in Paul's list of eyewitnesses? I hope it's not because Paul had something against women. Sorry, actually, I also don't know why. But it's now, I was so glad after the first service, someone came to me and gave me a very good explanation. It's because the Corinthian Christians didn't know Mary Magdalene, but they knew Peter and James, the other witnesses. A very good explanation. Or perhaps it's because it is related to somehow the male-dominated culture they had at the time, and so the ladies' names are not so important. They live in a different culture. But the more crucial question is, why in the first place do we have this list of eyewitnesses? Why did Paul stress that the fact that numerous people saw Jesus in person after his resurrection? But partly it is to push back claims that Jesus was never raised from the dead, that his body was somehow stolen and hidden by some zealous followers who tried to sell the idea of his resurrection. And there were also those who said, sure, he was resurrected, but resurrected as a spiritual being, not physical being. And so Paul had to counter these contrarian views by offering proofs. But the bigger reason for this list of eyewitnesses has more to do with our faith than anything. And let me explain. This is going to get a little bit deep. Now, although Hebrews 11 defines faith as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see, a famous definition of faith in Hebrews 11. And yet, our faith is not blind faith. It's not a faith without basis. Ours is a faith based on solid facts and sound reasoning. Sure, anyone can claim that he's the Son of God. Jesus made that claim that he was the Son of God, and he backed it up by performing amazing miracles to show that he's God, seven of which I showed you earlier. It's like, if you say you're a Son of God, prove it. And so when Paul wrote in verse 4, he was raised on the third day, Paul is offering proofs. And hence the sermon title, The Proof of Resurrection. It's akin to a court of law. If you want to prove the innocence or guilt of the accused, you must produce witnesses and to submit proofs. In providing all the evidence in these few verses, in this second segment, Paul was saying that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. An irrefutable reality. You can bet your last ringgit that it actually happened. And hence, our belief in the resurrection of Jesus is based on solid facts. That Christ was indeed raised from the dead is fact and not fiction. And because of this, it gives rise to our confidence and hope and assurance that our own future resurrection is a sure thing. This is the faith described in Hebrews 11. I trust you can see the connection between fact and faith, how one leads to another. Anyway, in short, ours is a reasonable faith, not blind faith. And back to Paul's list of eyewitnesses in this second segment. The first to be mentioned is Cephas in verse 5. Cephas is none other than Peter, who denied Jesus three times. His full name is Simon Peter. Now, Peter is actually his Greek name. In those days, people have Greek names, you know. Because Greek was the, like English today, you know, the predominant language in the area. So, Peter is Greek, while Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent of Peter. Now, remember, Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. Huh? And so, Peter and Cephas refer to the same person. And here we find that after his resurrection, Jesus had a one-to-one encounter with Peter. And this is supported by Luke 24, 34. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon Peter. But there is, unfortunately, no further detail in the Gospels regarding this meeting. The other individual name in this list is James in verse 7. He was the brother of Jesus, or strictly speaking, his half-brother. And he is the James who later became a prominent member, leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, it's interesting to note, here I must tell you something is not obvious from the text. It's interesting to note that in the earlier years of Jesus' ministry, James and his other brothers were skeptical of Jesus' claim to be a Messiah. Based on John 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him. In fact, they thought that Jesus was crazy, according to Mark 3:21. So it's rather remarkable that to note that the two individuals whom Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were Peter and James. Because the first one denied him, the second one doubted him. In this, we see an act of amazing grace on the part of Jesus. You can imagine how Peter and James were both feeling troubled and regretful because they had wronged Jesus earlier. And at that point in time, Jesus reached out to them one by one to soothe their agonizing spirit. Amazing grace. As for the others in the list, Jesus also appeared to his disciples, so-called the 12, in verse 5. And this most likely took place in the, what they call the upper room in Jerusalem. Some of you may have visited this place in the evening of Easter Sunday, where the disciples had gathered behind locked doors. And curiously, we know that evening, Judas, of course, was no longer with them. He had already hung himself. We also know that Thomas wasn't there. And so there were only 10 disciples present. And so what did Paul say? The 12. Paul failed his mathematics? The answer is really simple. The term the 12 is actually a collective noun, you know, to describe this group of disciples. The biggest group that Jesus appeared to was this multitude of, it says here, more than 500 of his followers in verse 6. This most likely happened up north in Galilee based on the Matthew 27, where the angel told the women at the empty tomb, "Tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Now, coming to the end of the second segment, the last to meet the risen Lord was Paul himself from verse 8. He was the last to see the risen Savior. And this happened on the famous road to Damascus, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9. And here, I need to explain this curious phrase, to one abnormally born. And some translations say, to one untimely born. And why did Paul describe himself as abnormally born or untimely born? Was he born prematurely? And this is not so easy to explain because it can only be understood metaphorically. It means that his calling into apostleship, his so-called birth into apostleship, it was unlike that of the other apostles. It was kind of abnormal or out of time compared to the other apostles. The other apostles, they walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw Jesus, you know, after his resurrection on more than one occasion. They also witnessed his ascension. But Paul never had the privilege of experiencing any of that. He first met Jesus only after Jesus' ascension, a few years after. So he considers himself, you know, the lowliest of the apostles. And not only that, when Jesus met him, he was at the height of his campaign of persecuting and terrorizing the church. So he, in describing himself as abnormally born, he was actually saying that he was the lowliest and the most unqualified among the apostles. And so abnormally born here is therefore a statement of humility. We will come to that in a short while. Coming to the last segment of the text, the effects of Christ's resurrection, verses 9-10. We are talking about the effects on Paul after he met the resurrection Jesus. And Paul saw himself as totally unfit or unworthy of his office of apostleship. Why would God be even inclined to choose him? Why should God even consider calling him? It was beyond Paul's comprehension because he was an unyielding, anti-Christian zealot, okay, bent on destroying the church. And many believers, in fact, suffered because of him. He was an enemy of God whom God should have destroyed. And yet, God called him. And such is the nature of our God. His grace is amazing, as we saw earlier in the case of Peter and James. As a result, Paul's response to his calling was a deep sense of humility. It's like when God spares you from certain death, from a deadly disease, you are totally humbled. After he met the resurrection Christ on the road to Damascus, it completely changed him. And hence, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And besides humility, the other effect Christ's resurrection had on Paul is diligence. From verse 10, Paul wrote, I worked harder than all of them, meaning I worked harder than all the other apostles. And so what propelled him to do more than his peers? What drove him to be more committed to the cause? It was the amazing grace of God that he had tasted. In verse 10, he mentioned the grace of God not once but three times. Is it by the grace of God I am what I am? His grace to me was without effect, was not without effect, and not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So the two effects of Christ's resurrection on Paul are therefore humility and diligence. A servant of God who has truly tasted God's grace becomes humble and hardworking. And perhaps here lies a lesson for all leaders of FBC, for all who are involved in ministry. And this concludes our examination of the text for today in three segments. Coming to the final part of the sermon, I'm going to leave you with some application points to take home. Just as there were two effects the resurrection had on Paul, let me now share with you two ways Christ's resurrection can impact our lives. Now, I must clarify that this is not part of the text. These are some practical thoughts that I felt led to share with you, inspired by the text. Two ways the resurrection of Jesus can impact our lives. Firstly, if you truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, you will attach yourself less to this material world. If you truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, you will attach yourself less to this material world. How is that so? You see, if you truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, it follows that you must necessarily believe that God can also raise you from the dead one day to an eternal, glorious future. And if you believe that your own resurrection is possible, you would want it earnestly, not only for yourself, but also for your loved ones. If that is the case, it will cause you to adopt a radically different attitude towards your life here on earth. As I mentioned at the beginning, it will even have a life-changing impact on you. On the other hand, those who are not inclined to think about such matters, about where they are going, those who are disinterested in their eternal destiny, they tend to be very preoccupied with their earthly physical existence. They often live by the mantra, eat, drink, and be merry. They are often very rooted to this material world. But as Christians, we have a much longer view of what's to come. We set our sights on the glorious future awaiting us. And Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:2 to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not on earthly things. And as a result, the five C's will cease to excite us, because we already have the one big C, Christ. And similarly, the six F's will no longer attract us, because we live by the one important F, which is faith. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that none of the five C's or six F's is important. I'm not saying that all of them are not important. Certainly, for example, your career is important. You need to put food on the table. You know, you have to fulfill your responsibility towards your family. What I'm saying is that if you truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, your priorities will start to change. If you recall the words of this song, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim, means not important. In other words, we will attach ourselves less and less to this temporary material world. Things that were important to me have become less important. And things that were not important to me have become more important. And to put this across in another way, if you're on a journey to an exciting destination, you would busy yourself with preparing for the trip. Recall the words of another song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." If you're heaven-bound, you would do well to invest your time and energy preparing for where you're going. Similarly, before Melody and I left for Japan recently, I spent months, literally months, to prepare for the trip so that when we get there, everything will be smooth and enjoyable. Everything was planned meticulously, from hotel to food to transport. I knew exactly what to do. In the same way, before you get to your eternal home, you had better be prepared. For example, if you're going to live in the kingdom of God, do you know the King well? Have you gotten to know the King well? Or are you too fixated on your earthly existence? The second impact of Christ's resurrection on our lives is that if you truly internalize the resurrection of Jesus, you will see your pain and sufferings differently. If you truly internalize the resurrection of Jesus, you will see your pain and sufferings differently. Sure, we will be confronted by one or more of the 3Ds sooner or later in life, as I mentioned. And when it happens, we experience pain and sufferings. It's not easy on anyone. But if we have a clear vision of our future resurrection with a glorified body that is perfect in any way, in every way, if we hold fast to this vision of the future, it will change our attitude towards pain and sufferings. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul encourages us, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory." And you may rebut here, "Hey, how can you say my troubles are light when I'm struggling with deep pain?" Now, I'm not trying to downplay your pain if at all you are suffering or you have a serious medical condition. But when our sufferings are compared to the sheer magnitude of the glory that God has in store for us, Paul considered them as light. To him, our eternal glory far outweighs whatever tough experience that we may be going through. You see, without hope, pain is somewhat amplified because there's nothing to look forward to. But if we breathe the hope of resurrection and the anticipation of new glorified bodies, we see our pain and suffering in a different light. Of course, it pains me to see my mom wasting away through the ravaging passage of time. Whenever she cannot remember my name, I feel sad. But my soul can rest in the comforting thought that one day her body and mind will be renewed and regenerated, and I can look forward to a really good and meaningful conversation with her. Put it this way, if we have the hope of resurrection, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Because the God who keeps His promises has promised us a glorious future at the end of the age. Think about this. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, may the truth and reality of the resurrection of your Son resonate powerfully in our hearts and minds so that we can have a clearer, bigger glimpse of our own future resurrection. May this living hope permeate every fiber of our being so that we can always say, "It is well with my soul." For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.